Revelation chapter 2, and I'll set before us the passage that we'll look at together this morning, verses 12 through 17, the church in Pergamum. Revelation 2, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Let's pray. Father, as we set our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, as we come to the one who has words of eternal life, as we come to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, so grip our hearts that we might ever love and live for you. Oh Lord, use your word this morning to cut our hearts, to bring the type of conviction that each one of us needs, to put aside false things and give our utmost attention and devotion to the only one who is worthy. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for these sobering messages that you gave to these specific churches and that you preserved for the churches down through the ages. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us an ear to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon this morning is When the Bride of Christ Flirts with the World. When the Bride of Christ Flirts with the World. It'll take us a few minutes to get back to Revelation chapter 2. The church, the Bride of Christ is precious to Him. He loves His church. Think of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, where Paul instructs husbands to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He loves His church so much so that He died for His church. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 expresses that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 says, "But in all these we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus loves His church. Jesus loves His bride. He loves Him, He loves the church sacrificially, and He loves His church intimately. Jesus knows His church. You think of John chapter 10. It's been some time since we considered John 10 under the ministry of Pastor Moses. In John 10, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 1, "he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and come out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He knows exactly who his sheep are, and he came to die specifically for his sheep. The church is precious to him. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says that, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." Jesus knew exactly who it was who would comprise of his church. And just think of the seven churches in Revelation. "I know, I know, I know," he says. Thoroughly, completely, "I know my church." He knows us intimately. The church, the bride of Christ, is precious to Christ. So much so that he spilt his precious blood for his church. Think of 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 17, Peter gives these instructions to this suffering church, and either were about to go under severe persecution or it had started for them. He says this: "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." In Acts chapter 20, Paul would tell the local church of Ephesus that Jesus died for their local church. It's not just a universal thing, but Jesus considers each genuine local assembly. as so precious to him that he would spill his blood for it. That's why it's so critical to be a member of the local church, because this is the call of God upon your life through the blood of Christ. That you would identify with him. And Paul says, with great severity to the elders of the church, be on guard for yourselves in verse 28 and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Deity of Christ, the most precious commodity on earth, the blood of eternal God, if you will. Jesus himself. The church is so precious to Jesus. And because of that, the purity of the church, the holiness of the church, the preservation of the church is absolutely essential to the one who bled for the church. The purity of his bride matters to him. He takes the purity, the holiness of his church very seriously. I mean, back again in Ephesians chapter 5, in those same instructions to husbands, where Paul says you need to love your wife just as Christ also loved the church. He gives further example of what Jesus is doing for the church. He said he gave himself up for her so that, in verse 26, he might sanctify her. That is, make her holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This life here on earth is Jesus sanctifying you. And he does that in and through his local church. You cannot be all that you are called to be as a Christian apart from being a vibrant, not only on paper, but a vibrant member of the local body. Because it's for the local body that Jesus died. And it's for the local body that he sanctifies. I mean, Jesus takes the purity of his church very seriously. Think of all that Jesus talked about while he was here on earth. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, when it comes to the church, and church discipline. Church discipline. So that he could keep his church pure through the body. Matthew 18 outlines for church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, another place where he talks about the purity of the church. Again, it either purifies the church because that person under discipline repents and joins back with the fellowship in right communion with the church and with the Lord, or you remove the sinner and you treat him even worse than the other unbelievers that you have in your life, to preserve and to keep pure and holy the entity that Jesus gave his life for. Jesus takes the purity of his church absolutely seriously. Think of all the instructions regarding false teachers and false teaching throughout Scripture. where we read in Acts 20, be on guard, because he says, ravenous wolves will rise up amongst you, within your midst. Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. He says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Oh, man. Just get on any popular Christian conversation and you see a bunch of fruitless conversation. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Jesus takes the purity of his church seriously. You can see it in the way that he talks about false teachers. Jesus has no time for those who want to claim his name and then defile his church. And he warns his church about them. He says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. One of the things that Costi Hinn will be preaching about at the conference in Texas is loving the right local church, and he's going to talk about his time in his connection with the great Benny Hinn. And one of the things that he unveils is the licentiousness of Benny Hinn, his greed, and his sensuality, and his wickedness. And it just comes with false teachers. It's sure to follow at some point or another. Sensuality will be found. He continues in 2 Peter 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having them made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, listen to this, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. There's room for mocking false teachers, reviling where they have no knowledge. Will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed? Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart of trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam is about to come up in our passage. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Jesus takes the purity of his church ever so seriously. Jude 3 through 16 would say similar things. Watch out for false teachers. Do not let them stay in your midst. Deal with their sin. Deal with licentiousness. And not only that, I mean, all the explicit instructions towards holiness and purity to the church throughout all the New Testament. There was in the past people who brought up this whole, you know, cross-centered sanctification where all you got to do is look back to the cross. And in some mystical manner, you will become holy. One of the greater proponents of that movement fell to his own folly. But why in the world would there be so many instructions left for the churches of how to live a holy life? And they're all commands. It's not optional for the believer. For the church, we must hear what Jesus says. We must hear his instructions and obey his word. Romans 6. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, put off sin, put to death sin, and put on righteousness. James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is taking care of orphans and widows and keeping yourself unstained by the world. 1 John 2. Here's something we all need to hear. And I really do mean we. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Again, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's more grace to come for us to experience. Have an eternal perspective. I hope that's what's happening for you as we look at these seven churches. And as obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Why should the church be holy? Because the Bible says so. Because the Bible says so. And there is to be much effort, much spiritual sweat, much intentionality when it comes to pursuing holiness. Now, the marvelous thing about our Lord is that He's provided everything for life and godliness. We have the very Word of God, which is perfectly sufficient to shape us and mold us and make us more like Him. And we have the Holy Spirit of God to give us the ability to hear what it says, to understand what it says, and to obey what it says. Jesus wants us to trust His Word and obey His Word out of a love for Him. His will, He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, is our sanctification, our holiness. And so as we come to the letter to the church in Pergamum, there's a very serious and threatening tone from our Lord. Because the purity of the church is in danger. False teaching has been allowed to go unchecked. And the church is in a stage of compromise. Now, there seems to be a negative progression with the next three churches. You could ask the question, how do you go from being an alive and biblical church to a dead church? Well, you start, like the church in Pergamum, with compromise. By allowing false teachers and false teaching and false thinking to get a hold of some in your church unchecked, as was the case in Pergamum. As Pastor Moses will declare to us, Lord willing, Thyatira, just give yourself to the wanton pleasures of this world and let wickedness just go unchecked in your church. Sexual immorality and idolatry. And then when you get to Sardis, you end up dead even though you think you are alive. And so we come to the church of compromise in Pergamum. When the bride of Christ flirts with the world. And there are four things I want us to consider as we see that what Jesus has to say to this compromising church. What to know when your church is compromising. What to remember when your church is flirting with the enemy. And like all instructions, though this has a very corporate call. Just think for your own personal life as well. Where might you be compromising and flirting with the world? Number one, notice something to keep in mind as you think about compromise. Jesus has the omnipotent sword. And it is a sword of judgment. He has the all-powerful sword of judgment. Look at verse 12 again with me. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Notice again the solemn pronouncement that Jesus gives to the church in Pergamum. What Jesus has to say is of utmost importance. He says, listen up and listen up now. And this letter is to the church in Pergamum, roughly 30, 40 miles inland from Smyrna. This church would find its roots in Paul's ministry, not from Paul himself. He didn't go and plant the church. But remember, Paul stayed for a long time in Ephesus, and it's stated in that ministry that all of Asia heard the word of God. It's likely that some who were sitting under Paul's ministry in Ephesus would take the word of God to like a place called Pergamum. We know that's the case with Colossae, with Laodicea, and it seems like that would be the issue here. So in one sense, all these churches find their founding in the faithful church of Ephesus. Pergamum, though Ephesus and Smyrna claimed prestige and highest honors in relation to Rome, Pergamum actually held the highest honor. At least in relation to Rome. It was the capital city of Asia Minor for Rome. And to the degree that emperor worship was promoted in all the seven churches, Pergamum even more so. It was the first to build a temple of worship to Augustus in 29 BC, and it would later build two more temples for emperor worship. It was the capital city for Rome as well in Asia. as it sat 1,000 feet above the other cities, promoting at the highest level its pagan worship. More on this later. Look what Jesus says and how he introduces himself to this church. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. This is no positive and encouraging introduction. This is not Jesus saying, I have a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus was not intending to encourage this church with this self-disclosure. Jesus wanted to convict. Jesus wanted his double-edged sword to pierce the hearts of his people afresh. Well, the sword was the symbol, especially in relation to Rome, as that of absolute authority, endowed with the power of life and death. You think of Romans 13, and he who bears the sword. And our call to live as honorable citizens, godly citizens in ungodly cultures, with ungodly leaders. Some even say that Pergamum had the rare right to capital punishment for Rome and Asia. Instead of sending the person to Rome for capital punishment, Pergamum actually had the right to slay the disobedient. And so, in other words, with the sword came judgment. And so this word picture that Jesus uses for this church would have been ever so clear. And perhaps maybe bring to mind the judgment sword of Rome and then show that this sword has far more significance. Notice this wasn't just any sword. It wasn't a sword. It's the sharp two-edged sword. It is a sword unlike any other. It is a sword in a class all by itself. It's a sword of omnipotence. It's a sword of the sovereign judge. You see, there's the sword of those who rule each nation. And then there's the sword that rules all the nations. Jesus, with emphasis, is pointing to the nature of his sword. It is the sharp sword. It is a potent sword, a powerful one, a sword ready for piercing. It's not a butter knife. It is sharp. It has a keen edge for cutting. It is ready to thrust. It is ready to bring swift and severe judgment. It's ready to kill. It's ready to execute. It's ready to slaughter. Again, he repeats the letters to the churches repeat the vision that John has of Jesus in chapter 1. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, in his right hand he has held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. You think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 when you think of the double-edged sword. If I can find it. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And look at this. Okay, he's talking about the word. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Jesus is ever so connected to his word. Jesus is the word of God, according to John 1. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's a sobering thought in the reality that Jesus has this sword. And when you get to the sword in the end of Revelation, in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes in his second coming, his robe is dipped in blood. Revelation 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. With his sword, he will draw the blood of the world, and it will stain his robes. The sword is not a pretty picture. So many only see the loving and compassionate Christ. Give me a church that only preaches on love and what they think might love be, and they're not preaching Jesus to you. He is loving, and he is compassionate, and there's no one like him in those two categories and far more, but I want you to know he bears the sword, and it's a sharp two-edged sword, and it's not for looks. Jesus has the omnipotent sword, and he places this terrifying word picture before the church in Pergamum to bring conviction to their souls. We'll come back to the sword in verse 16. Number two, Jesus cares about his reputation. Jesus cares about his reputation. It's not first and foremost about us. Though he so graciously saves us and so graciously uses us and then rewards us. But it's all about him. He leaves us here to know him and make him known. And make much of him in this world is what I was going for. Jesus cares about his reputation, and you see that in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast, look at this, my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Again, here you see Jesus knows everything about his church. He knows with certainty thoroughly everything his church does, thinks, says, teaches. He knows the suffering, the persecution. He knows everything in a corporate sense, and he knows everything with every individual. He knows the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And the circumstances of the church of Pergamum are intense. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And again, at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. As I stated earlier, Pergamum was famous for its pagan worship. They had the great altar to Zeus built there. Unparalleled worship of Zeus, you could say. For which they would have regular feasts and orgies to worship this false god. They also had a shrine for Asclepius. Trying to figure out how to pronounce that, but we're going to go with that. It's the god of healing. And people from all over the world would come to find healing in this serpent-shaped shrine. And worst of all, and most prominent in all of Asia, as I stated before, was their imperial worship. Pergamum relished in their worship of the Roman emperor, who they would bow before incessantly. The society was permeated with pagan religion that really did determine the holidays, dominated everything from sports to everyday life. Caesar was Lord, and worship of him was mandatory. And of all the seven thoroughly pagan cities, this one was the worst. In other words, to put it in a different way, the church was in a really rough neighborhood, a place of satanic stronghold where Satan was worshipped according to Christ. And as Pastor Moses showed us last week, that is why persecution was rampant. You either bow the knee to Caesar or you bow the knee to Jesus. There was no middle ground like we experience here in America, where you simply can just have one foot in and one foot out and go about your business and do life just like the rest of the world with a few more morals. You either surrender or you don't. And it was a death sentence for some, at least, when they said, I will bow the knee to Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, my God. And that was the case for Antipas. Amidst all this, the church in Pergamum at this time remained faithful to Christ. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, in the most wicked place, perhaps in the eyes of Christ, that there ever was, or at least ever was at that point. And you hold fast my name. You hold fast my name. Hold fast speaks of remained committed to the name of Jesus. You have the great word picture. I mean, when you're holding on to something and you won't let it go, you're holding on to it as if your life depends upon it. To the name of Jesus. That same word, hold tight or hold fast, is used in verse 14 as well. Those who hold the teaching of Balaam is the same word. And in verse 15, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the name of Christ, we know this because of Pastor Moses is preaching on praying in the name of Jesus. It's not just about adding his name to the end of your prayers. It's about praying in line with his revealed will. Praying in line with the glory that we see in the Word of God, with the fame of Christ. It speaks of his reputation that he has given to us here. It's the revelation by which Jesus made himself known to his people and the means by which the church of Christ has apprehended Christ. Jesus' self-disclosure through his word. In the most pagan city, in the most trying time that this church experienced, they remained true to Christ. And Jesus knows that. And he genuinely and pastorally commends them for that. And in this, you see Jesus encouraging them as he gets ready to call them to repentance. It says, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. That is, they remained true to the doctrine of Christ. They defended the once for all handed down to the saints' faith, as Jude puts it. In other words, they remained true to key doctrines of the faith. They stayed true to the Bible during the days of Antipas. And again, notice how personal this is for Jesus. My name, my faith, my witness, my faithful one. Jesus cares about his reputation. He wants his people to remain true to him, and he deserves our loyalty. Even in the days of Antipas. Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, this, even the verb that is used highlights that this is an actual event. It's a past actual event in the time that this was written to the church in Pergamum. Antipas is a real person. Some say that he was the pastor in Pergamum. We don't know. Some have said through church history that he was burned to death in a brazen bowl. Again, we don't know that for sure. They're not certain. But what we do know is this, is that he was killed for not denying the faith of Christ. He was killed for keeping the faith. He was martyred. And we get the word martyr from the term witness, my witness. It just came known that the most prominent witnesses kept getting killed for their faith. And so we have the term martyr. He was a member of the church in Pergamum. Because it says that who was killed among you. And Jesus gives him one of the greatest honors by calling him my witness, my faithful one, because that is exactly how Jesus is described in chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. This man identified most prominently with the Lord himself. And Jesus says, he's mine. Think about that in Matthew 7, where people are going to say on that final day, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name and do this in your name? And Jesus says, just get away from me. I never knew you. Antipas is one that Jesus knew. This man stayed true to Christ to the point of death. Can you imagine that? I mean, that sermon on persecution last week, it's just so hard to fathom right now. Somebody kill me or take my wife and my kids and kill them before me because I will stand true to Christ? We don't understand that. We don't understand that. We can grasp it in what it says, but this is real. This is real. And the whole church witnessed this man's death. And in that moment, they held fast to Christ. And you see, Jesus cares about his reputation, and so should we, because he's the whole point of creation. That's what Colossians 1:16 tells us, that all things were created through him and for him. And he's the whole point of the church. In verse 18 of Colossians 1 says, he's the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything. He's God. And so even if not perfectly, if you stand for Christ in the midst of persecution, Jesus commends you for it. He commends you for it. You get mocked by your family member for Christ? Relish in the reality that Jesus is with you. And he commends you for it. You stand true to your convictions on the Word of God and live in purity and holiness, and others mock you for it. Relish in the reality that Jesus is with you. You're honoring Him, and one day He's going to honor you in front of the world. But unlike the church in Smyrna, the major contrast comes. Jesus has a few things against the church in Pergamum. If you haven't heard anything yet, please listen to this. Jesus hates compromise in his church. Number three, Jesus hates compromise in his church. It's not some small issue to him. He doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He hates when people mess with his bride. He hates it when his bride is seduced by the world. You see that in verses 14 through 16. But, major contrast, I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He's using Balaam and Balak in this scenario that we'll talk about here in a second as an example of what's going on with the Nicolaitans, with the false teaching and this false Christian sect that had crept into the church. And verse 16, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. What it seems is that now that the heat wave of persecution has passed for the church in Pergamum, and with it, the church began to cool off. It seems like now that the intense experience of persecution had passed, that the church was beginning to flirt with the enemy. They were holding fast to the truth, but now history was about to repeat itself in their compromise. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, "But I have a few things against you." Don't ever grow numb to that phrase. The reality that Jesus could have something against you. And again, the one who has a few things against them is the one who has the omnipotent sword of judgment. He says, "There are some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching," which really you could translate it, which is the teaching of the Nicolaitans or similar. You remember Balaam to some degree. If you read your Old Testament, it's like, oh, what a really strange story. He's riding on his donkey, and then his donkey speaks to him. He's the prophet of God with the talking donkey who tried to hire himself out for pay to King Balak of Moab. And if you read about Balaam through the rest of the Bible, I mean, we saw a little bit in 2 Peter there. In Jude, he's brought up again that Jesus, or the Word of God, does not like Balaam much. He doesn't have a good reputation. King Balak of Moab was afraid of the nation of Israel because of what it had just done to the Amorites in the context of Numbers 22 through 25 there. Or 20 through 25. So Balak tries to hire Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel, but Balaam is unable to say anything except what Yahweh has him say, and he ends up bringing a blessing on Israel instead of a curse. So Balaam, get this, I think he's still after the money. Balaam, in order to give Balak what he wants, and perhaps to still get paid, even though he didn't curse Israel, counsels Balak, according to Numbers 31, to become friends with Israel and try to get them to cater to their pagan culture of Moab, and therefore bring a curse upon them in that way. Look at Numbers 25. Just the first few verses, this is what happens after Balaam pronounces a blessing instead of a curse on Israel. It says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to sacrifice, to the sacrifice of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord and Yahweh was angry against Israel. Yahweh said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before Yahweh, so that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.'" And verse 9 says that 24,000, not only from the sword, but from a plague, dead because of this sin and wickedness, idolatry. The teaching, and in I'll just show you in Numbers 31, verse 16, it tells us that it was Balaam who was behind that. "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against Yahweh in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of Yahweh." We're not told all the motives, but if a man's already hiring himself out for pay as a prophet, I think we can catch the idea there. The teaching of Balaam was exactly what it says back in Revelation 2:14, a teaching that enticed Israel to gross immorality and to idolatry. Really, idolatry and then immorality. And that seems to be a common pattern. I mean, even if you struggle perhaps with sexual immorality in your own life, you worship yourself enough, you give yourself the pleasure that you're looking for. He puts a stumbling block before them. That's kind of a light term for what he actually did. It speaks of a crooked stick that would hold the bait of a trap and then would entice its prey, and then when touched, the trap would spring and hold it captive. We had a lot of mice this year. It's just an extra amount of mice for some reason. And so I picked up one of those see-through, mouse traps where they go in, but then they get stuck. To my demise, really, because it was the worst thing I may have ever seen. One mouse got stuck on the glue, died, and the other mice just roamed around and ate it until they died. It's a super nasty thing. But that's the idea here. They were led to the slaughter. They were trapped. And there's two terms. I'll let you go to Romans 9:33 to see the difference between a stumbling block and a trap. But both terms are used there. Balaam induced Balak to set a death trap for the sons of Israel, according to one commentator. What happened to Israel through Balaam is exactly what is happening to the church in Pergamum. The same way that Balaam induced idolatry and immorality, introduced idolatry and immorality to God's people in the Old Testament, the Nicolaitans were introducing idolatry and immorality to the church of Pergamum. And they tried to do the same thing in Ephesus, if you remember, but Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated. Some in the church have begun to question, really, the authority of God's word. To obey and live in obedience to the clear negative commands that explicitly tell Christians what not to do, like commit idolatry or sexual immorality. I mean, if there are two sins that the Bible has been ever so loud about and ever so clear about, it would be idolatry and sexual sin. One person, not way too long ago, of a prominent Christian circle said that, the Bible winks at sexual immorality. I don't know what Bible he has read, but sexual immorality is very clearly discussed. Whatever it was that the Nicolaitans were teaching, we may not know exactly the content. It simply condoned idolatry and sexual immorality, and Jesus hated it. I'll say it again. There are things, concepts, circling around in churches that Jesus absolutely hates. And just a little compromise away from biblical truth can bring about eternal consequences. You see, they're teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license, as one writer put it. A wrong view of the gospel and Christian liberty. They viewed their so-called freedom in Christ as a license to sin. You might say that they saw the gospel as fire insurance. Just believe all the right stuff and you're good. Rather than the call upon their lives for purity and holiness, they were abusing the grace of God. It really is like the easy believism of our day. You don't have to travel very far around our area to find preaching that says, just believe the facts. Just give a mental consent to the truth. And you're in. Doesn't matter how you live your life. As long as you believed once, you're good. The church was now compromised here in Pergamum because some had begun to hold to false teaching and false thinking. And this is how a biblical church becomes unfaithful. Some in the church begin to hold some form of false teaching or false thinking. False doctrine goes unchecked in the church, by the way, by the leadership and the church as a whole. Because the whole church, even though some were holding to it, is called to repent. And what is questioned in one way or another always is the Word of God, always. Whether it is the authority of the Word of God, as is seen in the false teaching that was grabbing hold in the church in Pergamum. The old question, did God really say that Satan said in the garden? What has been absolutely clear from God's Word, especially to God's people all throughout Scripture, is the call to abstain from idolatry and sexual immorality. I mean, just in the Ten Commandments alone, right? But some in the church of Pergamum were questioning the authority of God's Word. Well, we can cater a little bit. And probably what was taking place is them thinking, man, I don't know if we want to go back to that heat wave of persecution again. If we just bow to this now and cater a little bit to the culture, perhaps they'll just let us be. And then the call upon the church to practice church discipline. I mean, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a church that practices church discipline. Sometimes it's the accuracy of God's Word that is being questioned. I mean, this has plagued the church at large, especially with the rise of liberal theology over the last 200 years. Again, did God really say is at the heart of every liberal? And so many commentaries question the historical reality of what is stated in Scripture. You know, it may be accurate when it comes to the gospel, or is accurate in faith and practice, but not in matters of history and science. Is God's Word or not? In this, you no longer have objective truth that you can count on. Interpretation goes up in smoke. And again, give me a liberal who lives for this for so long and you will find idolatry and immorality, I'm sure of it. What we often see in our time, and this perhaps has been the most sneaky one over the years, is the questioning of the sufficiency of Scripture, which is like stepping on a banana peel on a downward slope, or the ice that the salt did not melt outside. Seminaries, get this, are telling pastors in training, just leave the counseling to the professionals. And by that they mean the integrated Christian counseling that I believe is way more dangerous than just going to a worldly psychologist, because at least it's not couched in Christianity, because they really are one and the same. They just might read their Bible once or twice in the meeting. You don't know if what you're getting is truth or not. Or churches that say that they believe in the inerrant word, and you look at their doctrinal statements, and then everything they do in their church and the philosophy of ministry is like, how can we just get more people in the door, fill our pews, let's use some gimmicks, let's get what they want, let's give it to them. And they don't believe the sufficiency of Scripture. Instead of relying on the Word of God and the sovereignty of God to do His work, the doctrine of sin is replaced with the doctrine of self-help, the doctrine of hell is replaced with a wrong view of love, and the exposition of Scripture is replaced with topics addressing felt needs. We want to be like Peter when so many people were leaving Jesus, and he says, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And those who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture look elsewhere. They say that the Bible is the Word of the living God, and then look somewhere else for life and godliness. It's foolishness. And Jesus hates when under the guise of Christianity or being a Christian leader, the sufficiency of Scripture is undermined by His people. You slip on the sufficiency, you don't believe the Word of God any more than anybody else. It's the glue that holds your hand to the Word of God. And Jesus is calling out the church in Pergamum because it is unwilling to practice church discipline on those who were holding to this false teaching. Notice in verse 15, Jesus' hatred toward the compromise in the church. Just notice the severity in his tone, if you will. Sorry, verse 16. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You think Jesus doesn't care about false ideologies in the church? It's an emphatic command. Do it and do it now. There's no time to delay. Hear what I'm saying and do this now. But notice, the command is, we don't see it exactly in our English Bibles. It's in the singular, you repent. Probably to the messenger of the church, as it is addressed to the messenger, and representative of the whole church, so the whole church is accountable. In other words, Jesus isn't just holding those who are holding to false teaching to repent. The whole church has to deal with this issue. This is a representative address. Seems like Jesus is telling the leadership of the church to deal with the false teaching that is taking hold in the church, to call those who are holding to that teaching to repent in order to keep them from the judgment of Jesus. This is a call to the leadership of the church to engage in the process of church discipline so as to rescue those who are holding to false teaching from the sword of Jesus. How critical is church membership? In this, you see a little bit of how Jesus is going to hold each elder responsible for the souls of the church. You think about that, Hebrews 13, 17. It's a command to those who are members of the church to be obedient and submit to their elders. But do it with joy because do it so that they can do it with joy because they will be held accountable for your souls. There's nothing harder than confronting people in sin, right? And I think most churches just leave it because who's going to stay in a church where people tell you, hey, you're blowing it and you need to repent? He says, I'm coming to you quickly. And it is in the present tense. It's as if Jesus is already on the move to visit this church in Pergamum. This is not a talking about his second coming. This is Jesus in his judgment coming directly to Pergamum and saying, I'm going to deal with you. I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Here's the sword again, as if to say the sword. Which sword are you going to fear the most? The sword of Rome or the omnipotent sword of Jesus? I mean, Antipas felt the sword of Rome, but the church in Pergamum would feel the sword of Christ if they didn't repent, as one writer put it. You see, sin always takes you further than you ever want to go. It always promises, but it never pays. And as one commentator put it, sin disguises itself as something attractive, refreshing, rewarding, but underneath the false exterior, sin is filthy and foul, and those who sport with it know only regret. In one instance, you have the approval of Jesus, and all of a sudden, he is perfectly and seriously threatening you with his omnipotent sword. So ask yourself, personally, what are you compromising with right now? What sin are you sporting with? What form of idolatry has a grip on you? What are you allowing to go unchecked in your life? And to us as elders, oh, we've got to be on the lookout to care for our church. Jesus hates false teaching. He hates the deeds that false teaching leads to, and he hates compromise in his church. Number four, Jesus gives eternal life to those who are truly his. What a rich blessing these final verses are to him who overcomes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, notice what the Spirit inspires is what Jesus says to his people. The inspired word of the Holy Spirit is the word of Jesus, and there's no distinction there. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the word of Jesus. If you don't trust it, you don't trust Jesus, period. What the Spirit says to the churches, he says, to him who overcomes, we've talked about this, this is the true believer. This would be, in this case, either those who did not succumb to the false teaching and those who that repented as a result of this letter to them. This would be those that heard what the Spirit said to the church in Pergamum and said, man, we better deal with this sin in our lives and in our church. This is the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved, absolutely. And that saved person will persevere to the end. Perfectly, no. Will there be times of utter failure? Probably. But you'll see them there with Jesus. He says, I will give hidden manna. I will give the hidden manna. It is in the future tense, so this is a future promise of provision. It's something that's not seen right now. Can be linked to the fact that Jesus called himself the bread of life, and we're going to be partaking with Christ in heaven for all eternity. Maybe it has a little bit to do with what you would see in Colossians chapter 3, where it says, right now we are hidden in Christ, but one day we will be revealed. Everything will be physically experienced at the second coming of Christ, and he's going to give us this precious hidden treat that will sustain us for all eternity. I've always wanted to taste manna, bread from heaven. It's going to be a celebration that no one knows about yet because right now it's hidden. We don't have it all together. We don't know exactly all that we're going to experience for all eternity, but it's going to be way better than what you could ever enjoy here. There's some really good things to enjoy here. But it's future. He's going to give it to us. He will give it to us. And then also, along with the hidden manna, I will give him a white stone. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. There's a lot of discussion about what is this white stone. and a stone was used for a lot of different things. I'm not going to go through them now. You know, just leave some of the hard stuff for the end so that you can just say a few things and move on. But a stone was often given to the athlete or the gladiator who would win, and their name would be written on it, and they would be allowed in. That would be their certificate, if you will, to the great feasts of the victors. Why is it white? Well, everything in Revelation that is white associated with the Lord Jesus Christ is purity. You're given a white robe to wear. Jesus wears the white robe. He rides on a white horse. His hair is white like snow. We need the whiteness of Christ. It's not the same, I understand that. We need his purity. We need his purity. And guess what? He gives us a certificate that says, you're pure, and you're with me. And there's a name on it, written on it, that no one knows. So if you ask me what is written on the stone, I'll tell you very clearly, I have no clue. One day I'll know, because the one who gets it and receives it knows what it is at that point. But it's something new, probably in reference to the brand new character that we will have, totally unstained by sin. We know that it's something extremely intimate and personal with Christ himself, because he gives it to us as a gift. What Jesus is saying to this church is, don't waste your time with this world. Don't waste your time with the false ideas of satisfaction. I'm going to give you everything you need for all eternity. And you don't know exactly what it is now, but it's going to be way better than anything you've ever had. Don't settle for some sort of teaching that sounds novel, that gives you a license to sin as if you'll be satisfied. And battle against the temptations to sin in your own life, because it's not worth it. Rather, trust Jesus. And how do you do that? You go to the Bible by what he has said in his word and await with expectation and confident hope for that day when you are given these eternal gifts from Jesus himself that will give great satisfaction to you and great glory to our Savior for all eternity. Do you hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Father, thank you for your grace gift of your word to us. You revealed yourself to us. And though we admit when we read it so many times, we're simply just laid low. We don't understand fully, but we can understand things truly. And though you are an infinite God and your kind grace, you gave us your word that we might know you, and to know you, Jesus said, and to know him is to have eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.